have to order the meals, and we don't want to run out of food. So when we send that in the email, you can do it before then if you want to, but let Diane know if you plan on bringing guests next week. All you have to do is bring them up to the stand. Whoever's taking money, just say, this is my first-time guest, or these are my 10 first-time guests, or whatever. Bring them through. They're all free. We're going to absorb that cost. It's going to be a special meal. Thirdly, Pastor Greg, free guest. It'll be a special meal. We're going to put a little extra into the caterer, so Diane will get you the details of that on the email. And finally, since Pastor Greg's speaking, I got a special deal from the publisher on his books, and I'm going to give a copy of his I Am Changes Who I Am to everybody that's present next week. And if you can buttonhole him, maybe he can autograph those for you, okay? But I'm not guaranteeing that, depending on how many people are here. But it's hardbound. Some of you bought these a year or two ago when they first came out. If you spent $15, I'm sorry, you know. You should have just waited till the publisher's closeout happened, but now it's happened. We'll give one of these. Now, you can't get extra copies to take home to your brother-in-law and wrap for Christmas presents, okay? One per person next week, but everyone that comes will get one. So anyway, we would like, as many people to hear a pastor as possible. And so hopefully just remember that, spread the word, bring your office. We'd love to have you. Just let us know so we'll have plenty of food and plenty of books, all right? Today we're going to be talking about the wise men of Christmas. What nativity scene is complete without some camels and some wise men, right? They just kind of, you just say, this isn't a nativity if we don't have those. Interestingly enough, we only find the account in one of the four Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to have that read to us in a second on a video. And then we're going to talk about who these wise men were, and then what we can learn personally in the Christmas story, why Matthew included those in his account and what we can learn from them. So let's have a word of prayer, bless the food, and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace to us. We are reminded so much at Christmas time how you loved us enough to send your only begotten Son. Father, help us as we read in Matthew today about the wise men, that we will be encouraged once more to make Christmas and have the Christ in Christmas in all that we do. Thank you for this food. Thank you for everyone that's here. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. A little video now, kind of recounting the Matthew account.
Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
The wise men of Christmas. We have been thrilled by them. Anybody that's been to a Christmas portrayal, passion play or whatever, you know, recounting the life of Jesus, you see the wise men on the camels and the gifts and the robes, and it's just so exotic. It's just, it's really great. But you come down to the fact of who were these magi. That's the word. And there are a lot of different feelings about that, a lot of different theories. I mean, what you just heard is what we know. Everything else is tradition. Unfortunately, the music department's totally messed us up by "We Three Kings of Orient Are." Well, the only problem with that is we don't know there were three. There were three gifts. We don't know there were three. We don't know there were kings. They're called magi, and they probably weren't from the Orient. Literally, the word is from the rising of the sun, so somewhere to the east. So what you heard is what we know, but there's a lot of extra-biblical commentary on them. And it certainly is a part of the fabric of Christmas. Traditionally, the names were Balthasar, supposedly a king of Arabia, Melchior, supposedly a king of Persia, and Caspar, supposedly a king of India. Now, there was someone with a similar name, a king that was kind of Indo-Kush area at the time of Jesus' birth. You may recognize the name of a town in Afghanistan, Kandahar, who is named after this figure. Okay, so there was a historical figure at that time. Literally, in the Western tradition, we've said there were three. In the Eastern Christian tradition, there were 12. Some commentators said there might have been as many as 50. And because there were three kings, kings always had people. Followers, posses. So this might have been quite a camel train that came into Jerusalem. Some commentators said there might have been as many as 50 individuals who came with this. Now, why did they show up when they did? Personally, I trace it back to Daniel, the captivity of the Jews in Babylon, the strong tradition of them with prophecy, the Hebrew writings, the magi, you know, it's differently, sometimes interpreted kings, sometimes wise men. In Acts, there's actually a figure, Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S, which is the same Greek word that we have translated here, wise men, and he was called a sorcerer. Traditionally, these people were really focused on the stars. If you're being very kind to them, they were astrologers, scientific people. If you're more of the sorcerer idea, they were astrologers. But they really felt like the stars revealed God's plan. Now, personally, as a theologian, a Christian, I have a problem with how God did it. Whether I have to go back and identify the celestial body, I don't care. One study out of the United Kingdom says that with the expanding use of high-resolution telescopes, they now estimate that there are 300 sextillion stars. Now, if you want to write that down in your notes, that's 300 followed by 21 zeros. Don't write it down. You won't hear anything else from writing all the zeros. To give you a sort of a comparison, it's estimated that each individual human body has about 50 trillion cells, okay? There are about 6 billion inhabitants on the earth. 6 billion times 50 trillion would get you to the same number. That's how many stars are out there, all right? That we can see, that we can have some sort of evidence for. So out of all those 30 sextillion stars, God used one celestial body to grab these guys' attention, and somehow, based on the prophecies that they had heard, the Jewish tradition that came from Babylon, they realized that something significant was happening in the land of the Jews and that a king had been born. This is one of those areas that you wish you had a lot more detail. I'm looking for the footnotes on this, right? But that's what we know about the wise men. If you Google wise men, you'll probably come across the story. What if the three wise men had have been three wise women? They would have asked for directions. They would have arrived on time. They would have helped deliver the baby. They would have cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and brought more practical gifts if it had been three wise women. Of course, you have to deal with the downside of the talk that will have happened after they left the stable. That baby doesn't look anything like Joseph. Can you believe they allow all those disgusting animals in the house? And you want to bet how long it would take till you get your casserole dish back. So, you know, if the three wise men had been three wise women, what we do know is that Matthew is a gospel that emphasizes the royalty of Jesus. And so Matthew included this account because he wanted to show three high priestly class, kingly class, royal class people coming, bringing gifts that were fit for a king, literally, and bowing down and worshiping Jesus. Probably no single vignette in all of Scripture emphasizes the royal majesty of Jesus Christ on this earth other than this, having rulers come and bow down and present gifts to him, alms to him. So that's Matthew's plan, and I'm not by any way saying it's not a historical account. I believe it's an historical account, but the reason it's only in Matthew, not in the other three Gospels, is because of Matthew's purpose of showing the royal line of Jesus and the royalty of Jesus, who they were. They were the Magi. They were the kings. One little girl coming home from Christmas pageant practice, her mother said, "Well, so what's going on?" And she said, "Well, all the little girls are going to be angels and all the little boys are going to be German shepherds." Well, she got that a little wrong, but who has not been at a Christmas presentation and seen a little boy with a bathrobe leading a camp? No, probably not a camel. You know, actually, we had the last two or three celebrations at our church, we had an elephant come in. You know, and I thought, where did an elephant get in this narrative, you know? But if one of these guys are supposed to be from India, then it certainly makes a little bit of sense. Those were the who they were. Now, what can we learn from them? Four things that I've got in your notes, just things to think about that when you think of the wise men, think of the reasons they were wise, okay? Number one, I believe they were wise because they understood which star to follow. Out of the 300 sextillion stars, they recognized the significance and they recognized the direction. They recognized which star to follow. Let me just be real honest with you. There are a lot of stars in our culture, especially in America today, that are just not worth following. There are a lot of celebrities, and we kind of live in this celebrity culture, that people follow the wrong star and it really messes their life up. We have a real split in culture, and unfortunately, it's getting to be more and more polarized that people have to say it more strongly and have to say it louder, and then the other side reacts to that, and that's not just politically, that's culture-wise. We have a split in culture, and there was a recent survey that in the United Kingdom, which has kind of been a foreshadowing, you know, maybe 50 years ahead of where we are in terms of religious and culture, that only 4%, and this is the United Kingdom, only 4% of adults ages 25 to 34 believe that the most important part of Christmas is the religious meaning. Let that sink in for a second. 96% of young adults in Great Britain don't believe that the Christ story is the central part of Christmas. When we say put the Christ back in Christmas instead of Xmas, we want Christmas. I mean, that is a reality. And it's becoming more and more when you see the culture wars going on and taking the nativity out of the public place and taking the Christmas story out of any kind of public venue. That's what we're following the wrong star. We've got a star of celebrity, or we've got a star of fame, or we've got a star of money, or we've got a star of materialism, and we're following the wrong star. These guys were wise because they followed the right star. Secondly, they were wise because they prioritized which possessions to give. Now, there's been a lot of thought about these three gifts. Why gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Basically, the most popular gift in the U.S. today is gift cards. I mean, what does that say about our culture? What does that say about our culture? Thomas A. Kempis, in his famous work, The Imitation of Christ, he says, the wise lover, he's talking about our relationship to God, but also think about your relationship of the people that you, for who you purchase gifts. The wise lover regards not so much the gift of him who loves as the love of him who gives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So your gift expresses your love, the love of him who gives. He regards the affection of the giver rather than the value of the gift and sets his beloved above all gifts. Now, again, he's talking about us and Christ, but I think it has something to say with us and how we determine gifts. What gifts are the most meaningful? I had breakfast with a developer the other day, and the Lord's blessed him materially and things, but he said, my favorite gift last year was something my 9-year-old made for me just out of probably 50 cents worth of supplies. But it expressed her love, and it expressed her knowledge of me. The best gifts are the ones that are given because they really, you know, I mean, when you open the gift, you go, they get me. They understand me. They know what I like and what I need. They put a lot of thought into this. So the most popular gift in America today are gift cards. And what does that say? I don't know you at all. Just go buy something you like. $25 billion in gift cards. They knew what gifts to give. I heard about a lady that was trying to, you know, teach principles to her 3 sons. And so every year she would give them the Toys R Us catalog. And she would say, circle the 4 favorite toys you have in there. And then after about a week, she would take it back to them and say, now, pick which of those 4 you want to give to this year's Christmas store at the church. So she said after about 3 cycles of that, about 3 years, she realized that her older son had caught on when he circled on the initial pass the Barbie Dream Home. You know, she realized, I've probably worn this one out. There were a group of teenagers at the church after Christmas excitedly talking about the gifts we received. I got this, I got this. And the pastor went up to them and he says, what gift were you most excited to give? Dead silence. I heard about in Chicken Soup for the Soul, Teresa Maxwell recounted a time she was out with a grown friend. She was a single lady, 20-something, out with a friend, Christmas shopping. And the friend was buying these little things. And she said, what are you doing? She says, I'm preparing a Christmas stocking for my mom. And Teresa thought very guiltily, I've never thought about doing that for my mom. I've always thought what would be in my stocking. So that year, she went out and prepared a Christmas stocking for her mom with little things she knew that her mom would like. And so when Christmas came and they were all dumping out their stockings, Teresa said, we've got one more stocking. And she gave it to her mom, and her mom looked at it, and her eyes just filled with tears. And she said, it's been so long. It's been so long that I've had a Christmas stocking. And the wise men teach us that you prioritize those gifts, that truly it is, as Paul says, more blessed to give than to receive. They prioritized what possessions to give. What's so significant about those gifts? You know, a lot of times you prioritize a gift based on what you want. I heard about a wife that told her husband, this year we probably need to buy practical gifts. Socks for you and diamonds for me. I mean, you know, we need to prioritize those gifts. Well, these guys, gold is often a kingly gift. It's something that symbolizes royalty. Frankincense was oftentimes used in worship. So that's kind of the spiritual, recognizing Jesus as king, gold, deity, God. And then the myrrh was often used for anointing the dead. And so in the We Three Kings, I said they may get it wrong in some parts, but the last stanza is pretty right on. The last stanza says, glorious now, behold him. Glorious now, behold him arise, King, King, God, and sacrifice. king, gold, god, frankincense, sacrifice, myrrh, anointing of the dead. So the three gifts were really a foreshadowing, almost a prophecy of the role Jesus would have here on earth. The third thing I think that makes the wise men wise is they knew what position to take. Entering the house. Now, I'm sorry to mess up your nativity scenes. And I've got two or three of them around the house. I'm not going to move the king over into the closet. I'm going to leave them there at the stable. But more than likely, they were not at the stable. And almost assuredly, they weren't at the stable. Because when they came to Herod, he said, "When did the star appear?" And then he went out and massacred every child. How old? 2 years of age and younger. So we assume that Jesus had been in Bethlehem for a while, at least 2 years. Notice that when they entered the house, not the stable, so the idea that what are all those dirty animals doing here, probably not the case, which has led to a lot of speculation. What is the baby Jesus still doing in Bethlehem and a house 2 years after he was born? We get the stable, no room in the inn. What's he doing there? And the other big question is, why isn't Joseph mentioned? You notice it says they saw the child with Mary, his mother. No Joseph, his godfather or stepfather or whatever. No mention of Joseph. In fact, you don't read anything about Joseph from now on. Well, you read about Joseph taking him down to Egypt. But after that, you don't hear a whole lot about Joseph. So there is a theory that he's a carpenter. It's kind of a trade that travels. You can practice it wherever you're at. Maybe he just liked Bethlehem better than he liked Nazareth. Maybe he found opportunity there. For whatever reason, they're still in Bethlehem, maybe up to 2 years later. And so what do the wise men do? They are warned. Joseph is warned in a dream, and the wise men realize that Herod's out to get Jesus. And so this kind of conjunction of events that happen here provide them with warning, and probably, it's been theorized, the gold provided the means for them to travel to Egypt. So that kind of ties up some loose ends. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Joseph's not there. He's probably out practicing his carpentry. Falling to their knees, and that's the point. They knew which position to take. I've got a couple of pictures of Mary and child. I actually took these in St. Petersburg at the big museum. One's Da Vinci and somebody else is famous there. But the idea of Mary and the child. The one on the left is kind of interesting. That's the Da Vinci portrait. And Mary is shown as a young girl. And probably that's fairly historic, probably pretty accurate that she might have been in the 14 to 16 age range. Jesus probably didn't have a halo, and Mary probably didn't have a halo, but you get the idea. They came in to the house, saw the babe. So these very astute men of the East, with their retinue, all of their servants, all their hangers-on, they came down, and it says they fell to their knees and worshiped him. They assumed the right position. And it reminds us that ultimately Christmas is about worship. It's not about how much turkey you can eat. It's not about how much free gifts you get. It's not about how much stuff you accumulate. It's about worshiping Jesus. Last thing is they discerned which king to obey. There's an interesting interchange here between Herod and the wise men. I have a friend who's gone on to heaven, James Kennedy, and the guy that taught him to witness was a guy named, and Kennedy presented himself as kind of a bumbler back in the day, didn't know how to witness, didn't know what he was doing, and he said, the guy that taught me to witness, his name was and is Kennedy Smart. So he says, you could tell the difference between the two of us. You got Kennedy Smart and Kennedy the Bumbler. Well, you've got King Herod called the Great. And he was called the Great for a reason. I mean, he was quite an engineer. I visited the harbor at there on the coast that he did what no one else said could be done. He brought lava ash, bundled it up, sunk it into the harbor. It hardened and became a great seaport there. He rebuilt the temple, and they said it's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple that Herod, his palace was tremendous. He was called the Great for a reason. Who built Masada? I mean, Herod the Great was this engineer, builder, man of great wealth. He was also a very cruel person. This idea of massacring the innocents in Bethlehem is not outside the envelope for what we know about him historically. He killed several of his family. In fact, the proverb was, it's a lot safer to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. In the Greek, there's only one word, one letter difference between those two words. He was a very man of vast ambition and cruel appetite. And so he went to the wise men in secret and said, when did the star appear? Now you got to come back and tell me where this king is. And they discerned that he was going to murder that child. Now they had a choice to make. King Herod was powerful, on a throne, already a king, and would probably reward them richly. Jesus was a little infant of a poverty-stricken family who could offer them nothing. And they had to make a big choice. Who am I going to follow? Who am I going to obey? And I've got to say to you today, you've got the same choice. There are things in this world that seem very alluring, very powerful, very compelling, and you've got Jesus Christ saying, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. Not much to offer, but you got the same choice today that they had back then. If you were watching Fox News Sunday, you might have heard the testimony of Kirsten Powers. And now, I have to confess, I watch the channel a good bit, and she's a commentator, and usually I think of her as the bad guy. You know, she's the one that's going to take the opposite opinion of a Charles Krauthammer or any of the other politically right-leaning commentators. Kirsten Powers comes from a very Democratic family. Sunday night, though, she gave her personal testimony. It's very interesting. An article came out online in Christianity Today that recounted that testimony. I want to read you a few lines from that. If you look it up online, it's the October 22nd issue of Christianity Today. She writes this, and here's her picture. After college, she said, I worked as an appointee in the Clinton administration from 92 to 98. The White House, listen to this, the White House surrounded me with intellectual people who, if they had any deep faith in God, never expressed it. Later, when I moved to New York, where I worked in Democratic politics, my world became aggressively secular. Everyone I knew, think about this, was politically left-leaning, and my group of friends were overwhelmingly atheist. She said, I sometimes hear Christians talk about how terrible a life must be for atheists. She said, our lives were not terrible. Life actually seemed pretty wonderful, filled with opportunity and good conversations and privilege. I know now that it was not as wonderful as it could have been. But you don't know that. You don't know what you don't know. How could I have missed something I didn't even believe existed? Well, she began dating a guy who said, he said, do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior? This is her date. This is her boyfriend. She said, my heart sank. I started to panic. Oh, no, was my first thought. He's crazy. Then he asked the magic words for a liberal. These are her first person words. Then he asked the magic words for a liberal. Quote, do you think you could keep an open mind about it? She said, well, of course. I'm very open-minded. She began to visit Tim Keller's church in New York City, and she said it was really interesting. He would talk about art and literature, and then always at the end he'd pull it together in Jesus, and I thought, why did he have to ruin a perfectly good talk with this Jesus nonsense? She said, but as he talked, I grew conflicted. On the one hand, I was creeped out. On the other hand, I had enormous respect for this guy I was dating. He was smart, he was educated, he was intellectually curious. I remember thinking, what if this is true? And I'm not even willing to consider it. She goes on, there's a great deal of detail that you may want to read, but she says this. She said, I asked someone what the next step. She broke up with her boyfriend, by the way, but she still searched out someone that she respected. And he said, you need to get into a Bible study. She said, I remember walking into that Bible study. I had a knot in my stomach. In my mind, only weirdos and zealots went to Bible study. That tells you who you are. I don't remember what they said that day. All I know, listen to this, all I know is that when I left, everything had changed. I'll never forget standing outside that apartment on the Upper East Side and saying to myself, it's true. It's completely true. She said the world looked entirely different, like a veil had been lifted off of it. I had not an iota of doubt. I was filled with indescribable joy. The horror of the prospect of being a devout Christian crept back in almost immediately. I spent the next few months doing my best to wrestle away from God, but it was pointless. Everywhere I turned, there he was. Slowly, there was less fear and more joy. She said, these are her words, the hound of heaven had pursued me and caught me, whether I liked it or not. That's why you need to invite somebody to Bible study. That's why you need to, every chance you have, not in an obtuse way, but to get people back to having Christ in Christmas. There's a bumper sticker that I love, and it just simply says, wise men still seek him. Kirsten Powers is a great example of that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a testimony of someone, probably from a lot different background than most of us, a lot different worldview. You look at someone like that who's just surrounded by atheists, and you say, how could they ever believe the simple truth of Christmas, that Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem us from sin? And yet, in her own words, she has become a devout Christian. Thank you for that. Let that be an inspiration to us. Let us keep our eyes up, look into the fields that are white into harvest, and share the joyous, true message of Christmas. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Hope to see you next week with a friend.